I pray, God, Holy Spirit, that we would know you as our comforter, as our help, as our empowerer and sustainer, as he who comes alongside of us and equips us to speak your good news and to move in the world for the glory of the Father and the Son. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be evident to us and in our midst, that we would see you at work in us and through us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your glory. And so we give you praise, Jesus, for your ascension and sending us the gift of your Spirit, who tabernacles with us and is in us. So strengthen us this morning, Holy Spirit, and come open your word and illuminate it to us, and have your way as you form us into Christ, who is our head. So Holy Spirit, come, and we ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everyone. And happy Pentecost again. I can't really compete with that balloon this morning. That was a pretty good pedagogical tool. So I hope we can close it up. I think that says it. No, but thanks to Sarah for that. That was incredibly helpful. Many of you may know, or you don't know at all, Anglican theologian Gerald McDermott. And he asks this question, which I think is an essential and important question for us this morning and really always. But he asks, what is the Christian doctrine that most sharply distinguishes Christian theology, or the Christian worldview, if you prefer that language, from all other views of reality? Are your wheels turning? The answer is the doctrine of the Trinity. Christians believe in a self-revealing God in three persons who work inseparably together. Or, to put it in a different way, foundational to Christian belief is to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus in John chapter 4, we are called to worship how? In spirit and in truth. Again, Anglican theologian Peter Toon writes, to worship in spirit and truth is to worship the Trinity by the Trinity. That sounds a bit confusing. Well, he goes on, those who believe on the name of the Son and who are born from above by the Spirit, that's John 3:5, worship the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. And they do so because the Father, through the Son and by the Spirit, has not only created them, but also revealed himself to them as the God who gives eternal life because of his Son's perfect obedience unto death. A question that was put to me recently was, what is a healthy church? Or what does a healthy church look like? And I think prior to that question, or answering that question, what is a healthy church, we should ask, how do we define church or our worship? What are some crucial or critical components of church? One of the answers I gave is church, or the worship that takes place therein, needs to be, ought to be, Trinitarian. James Hart writes, quote, the Trinity is the distinctively Christian doctrine, as I've already mentioned, but it is also the basic doctrinal truth that is sadly commonly missing from worship. Our belief in God separates us from secularists, Buddhists, or atheists. Our belief in a personal God separates us from New Age mystics and Hindus. And our belief in the Trinity separates us from Unitarians, Jews, and Muslims. It's the great defining doctrine of Christianity, proclaimed by Jesus, close quote. Let me give you some good news as I bring up this point. From the acclamation or greeting that we use during ordinary time, at the beginning of our service, we say, "Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," or I say that, and you all say, "And blessed be his kingdom, now and forever." Or the collect for purity, which we just prayed, "Almighty God, to you all hearts are open," etc., etc., ends with, "Cleanse our hearts by what? The inspiration of your Holy Spirit." And we end praying through Christ our Lord. Amen. The collect each week ends with, "Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God." We say in the creed every week that we believe in God. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. We end the prayers of the people with a similar Trinitarian formulation. "Heavenly Father, grant these our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit." And I could go on through our entire liturgy, but we'll do that anyway today. My point is, almost every part of our worship each and every week is Trinitarian, all the way up to the final blessing. We do exactly what theologian Peter Toon has written, which is a biblical call. We worship the Trinity by the Trinity. But today is not Trinity Sunday. That is next week. Although, as I just mentioned, every week for us here is centered on the Trinity. Today, as we've mentioned repeatedly, is Pentecost. And today we focus on one particular person of the Godhead, or the Trinity, which, as you know, is the Holy Spirit. And let me ask, I think the Holy Spirit for us is the tricky person of the Trinity. What is your relationship to the Holy Spirit? As I just mentioned, each week we say with one voice that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Again, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified, and that he has spoken through the prophets. Or in the Apostles' Creed, we simply say that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Question 84 of To Be a Christian, an Anglican Catechism, asks this question: who is the Holy Spirit? And it answers thusly: God, the Holy Spirit, is the third person in the one being of the Holy Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son, and equally worthy of our honor and worship. And there's accompanying verses that I won't read off this morning. These two statements are in the realm of belief. We speak that we believe this. But my broader question for us this morning is, how have you experienced, how do you experience God by way of the Holy Spirit? I want to touch on each of our passages, or three of our passages, this morning, and John 14 is one of those passages that I want to look at briefly as we unpack and consider these questions that I'm posing to us this morning. In John 14, Jesus says that he will send another helper. You all probably know the Greek word here for helper, parakletos. Para means alongside, and kletos, called. So it's, let's mash it up. That's right, someone who's called alongside. Thank you. This can be interactive. You can do that. So Jesus is saying, I'm sending an advocate, the helper, the Counselor, one who will walk with you, the Comforter, or as Frederick Bruner writes, the true friend, which I think is an interesting rendering of this word, the true friend. We read in verse 17, the Holy Spirit is what? The Spirit of truth, walking with and again alongside to guide, particularly in truth. True friends, to continue to walk out this definition, Bruner points out, not only encourage you, they also tell you the truth. The Spirit helps, heals, but also convicts. One of our values as a church is companioning one another. And here we see God companioning us, Jesus companioning us by sending His Spirit to be just that, our truthful, abiding, empowering, comforting, and convicting companion. Not only coming alongside, but Jesus says, you know Him because He walks with you. He lives with you is another rendering. The ESV, He dwells with you. And He'll be where? In you. As a result of today, Pentecost, do you see yourself as companioned by God in His Spirit? We say, well, let's back up a minute, and what exactly is Pentecost? So let me transition to Acts and our passage in Acts 2, again, 1 through 11, and answer this question briefly for us. What is Pentecost? In the Old Testament and in Judaism, Pentecost was a harvest festival. And actually, the book of Ruth, which has as its background Pentecost or the harvest, and we read, it was read during Pentecost. We find mention of Pentecost in Exodus 34, 22, Leviticus 23, 15 and following, Deuteronomy 16, and 2 Chronicles 8, etc. Pentecost literally means what? It means 50th. Allow me to take some Old Testament connections or make some Old Testament connections to our Acts reading this morning or our Pentecost narrative. So Sinai was 50 days after the Exodus. Moses comes down with the law. 50 days after Easter morning, guess what? Jesus sends down His Spirit. Here we connect, again, Pentecost and Sinai and the giving of the law. The Israelites left Egypt on Passover and 40 days later arrived at Sinai. Then Moses went up on a mountain, that's Sinai, and met with God. 10 days later, Moses came down with the Torah. The Israelites broke covenant when he came down, and 3,000 people died as a result. Jesus died at the time of the Passover. 40 days later, he went up on a mountain, the Mount of Olives. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 12. 10 days after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came down, and 3,000 people were saved. This is Acts 2, 41. In other words, Moses, an archetype of Jesus, goes up the mountain with the people waiting below. Just like Jesus goes up or ascends, and the disciples were instructed to what? Wait below. We see the revelation of God was accompanied by fire, wind and divine tongue. This is Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. And Moses descends back to the people with the law. The gift of Torah at Sinai, the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. At Pentecost, Jesus comes down not with tablets, but writing his law on the hearts of his followers and enabling his followers to carry out the law through his Spirit. We read in Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Okay, those are some connections. But what is our application of Pentecost? Maybe you're asking. Or Acts 2:12, as it is asked, the people ask, what does this mean? And with that, I want to look at our 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 13 passage and end there. I think we as moderns or modern persons identify or situate our understanding of ourselves using many different descriptors. And one fairly common descriptor that people use in reference to themselves these days is, quote, spiritual. Or, I'm spiritual, I'm just not affiliated, one might say. Another way of saying this, I want a sense of the transcendence, or a sense of transcendence, without all that institutional stuff and the hierarchical stuff that might come with that term spiritual, or that might come with a church or organized religion. I'm not really into that. I want my spirituality to be freeform and deeply felt. I value my personal happiness and my expressed individualism. I don't think spirituality should have any kind of constraints. I want a spirituality that is pure without the impurities or pollutants of power. Sure. But let me ask us this. To be truly spiritual, don't we need the Holy Spirit? And isn't Christian spirituality, by definition, connected to the Holy Spirit? Or as Gordon D. Fee writes, a commitment to walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit. It means being a Spirit person, first and foremost, since the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. It is the essential constituent of the whole of the Christian life. He goes on, the Spirit is both the locus, that is the very location, and the enabler of our lives as believers. And he cautions us, and I think this is a good word, from not being what he calls, and you've heard me use this term probably before, binitarians, as opposed to Trinitarian. I'm good with the Father, and I'm good with Jesus, but the Spirit, like I already said, what do I do with the Holy Spirit? This is a difficult person, perhaps, of the Trinity for us. Yes, of course I believe in the Trinity, but I don't know how to relate to God the Holy Spirit. Hence my question from earlier, and I'll ask it again here. What does it look like for you to befriend the Spirit as Christ has sent him to befriend you? What does the Spirit do, and what are we invited into this morning? Let me get into our text. I would propose to you from our 1 Corinthians, not only here, passage, that God, the Trinity, wants and creates diversity. Paul, in our Corinthians passage, writes of diversity, varieties, and dissimilar activities. These are different. They are different gifts here that we read about. They're different classifications. They make up a diverse body. And they are all manifestations of God's Spirit. God wants variety for his church. We see this is the work of not only the Spirit, but again, the Trinity. It is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, Paul writes. This unified Godhead gives diversity. This is verses 4 through 6. Our diversity, according to Paul, must be grounded in Trinity. We typically desire and potentially only want to associate with people just like us. However, God wants a medley of people and gifts that differ. God does not want a homogenized church. And according to Douglas Murray, he argues that our culture's prioritization of tolerance and difference is an inheritance from the Christian ideal, which he would also argue has now become its own type of religion. Verse 7, each of us has been given a gift. I want to pause here, because you may struggle with knowing what gift you have to offer, or if you have enough to offer. But let me assure you, you have something to offer. You have a gift to display and showcase. And I ask you, are you making excuses or blaming others for not stepping out or stepping into your gifts? Showcase gifts, question mark? Mike, it's not about me. And that sounds prideful. We'll get to that. But Paul's words, you have been given a manifestation of the Spirit. This is verse 7. It may not feel grand or flashy. D.A. Carson points out that it may not be merely a coincidence that Paul, as he lists these spiritual gifts, lists tongues last. Because to us it might feel flashy. But this display is not as important as the church in Corinth was making it out to be. What gift, what work, what activity or service do you have to give? Are you giving it? Are you sharing it? Because this is what it is for. And this is Paul's next phrase, and I love this phrasing. Paul says, we don't showcase our gifts for ourselves. Why do we do this? Quote, for the common good. Jake Metter put out a book in 2019 called In Search for the Common Good. Literally, you have a gift, you have gifts for the common or for collective profiting. You have gifts and see them as gifts that are for bringing to others benefit and gain. The Greek word here, literally, the translation is with a view to profiting. I think we do well to remember that Paul here is writing to the church. What does a gift-giving community look like? A community that is committed to the common good. I hope and I pray that it looks like Church of the Good Shepherd. God, Jesus, and His Holy Spirit are working for the common good. Again, the common good isn't defined by us. It is defined by God and the gospel. And the gospel makes demands on our lives, giving us and gifting us with that which is good. I would add the primary context where we can promote this good is here. Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary in doing what? Doing good. For in due season you or we will reap if we do not give up. Verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Hopefully, more than any other place, more than any other institution, the church is a place that reflects God's life and light and love in unity and diversity. In a word, His Spirit. I want to skip the next couple of verses because I don't think Paul is trying to give us a stratification of gifts or an exhaustive list of the gifts. I think he is giving examples of Spirit-filled diversity. And not even all the 20 or 21 gifts listed in Corinthians or Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Peter, I think, are meant to be exhaustive. We are different. And now Paul, in our text, puts things in tension. He says, but we are united. More than that, we are one. We are many members, but what? One body. Do we realize that in God giving us the Holy Spirit, He gives us Himself and He makes us one body? We are a shared body. We are members of one another. It is not my body, my choice. This is not a coherent proposition within the Christian matrix. Christ gave us His body so that I can be united with Him, and we are made into one body by way of His Spirit, because I have been baptized by His Spirit, verse 13. My life and my body are not my own. I cannot lay sole claim to my body or my life. I have been, and you have been in Christ, incorporated into a community of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. In verse 13, and we were all made to drink of that same Spirit. Drink the same Spirit here this morning, we do, from a common cup in Christ's sacrifice for us, or we dip of the same Spirit lately, or from the same cup. We drink of the Spirit, refreshed by the Spirit, sustained in the Spirit, and the Spirit flows in us. John 7:38, Jesus stands up and says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Just as we can be for each other a provision of daily bread, God answering our prayer through one another, are we also for one another a refreshing and delightful drink? This sounds like the common good. With the gifts bestowed to me, I offer them to you as refreshment and fortification. And you say the same in return to me, the gifts and each other, the gifts that I have, that you have been given, I offer to you as well. A community, a church of mutual gift-giving, Spirit-living people. As we celebrate Pentecost today, I want to ask us a couple of questions in closing. And so if you would consider these questions. Will we be a community that prays perhaps every day for Holy Spirit empowerment and fruit bearing? Would you commit to that in your own life? That we pray every day for the Holy Spirit's empowerment and fruit bearing which is God's will. Can you trust God that what you have, the gifts that you have, matter, and that they matter immensely? Will you offer up your gifts for the common good? Will you be a part of bringing diversity and unity to this body? And lastly, will we commit to bringing one another mutual refreshment in the Holy Spirit? Amen.